2 Timothy chapter 1 is where we find ourselves tonight. And 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the book of Titus, constitute what are known as the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. And it is the Apostle Paul writing by the Spirit of God from a tremendous wealth of experience and all to Timothy and then to Titus, who were younger men that were following him, following Paul into that same calling that God had upon all of their lives. And so letters written to church leaders, instructing them concerning their own conduct and concerning the oversight of the local church. And so any time that we want to, any day of the week, any time throughout the course of the year, and we say, you know, I feel like I need a pastor's conference, and I need to be refreshed in looking at what it means to serve the Lord, we can open up our Bibles and read through these three epistles and receive God's instruction concerning all of these things. The historical kind of context of 2 Timothy is very important to understand, to kind of understand where Paul's coming from as he writes these things by the Spirit of God. Paul knows that death is right around the corner for him. And 2 Timothy constitutes the final writings, the final communication that we have of Paul. Not long after writing this letter, he is, when he writes this, in a Roman prison. And he's in a prison in the city of Rome, and all there is in the Mamertine prison, just a little hole up in the ceiling. We're going to find out a little bit later when he finishes up the letter, and he says, could you send me the parchments, and could somebody send me a cloak? It's cold here. And just a damp, stinking Roman prison that he finds himself in the middle of, and yet he's not ashamed of how he spent his life. He doesn't gripe, not one single bit in the entire letter. It's been an honor every step of the way to serve his Lord. But this is the condition that he's in. He's facing death. And so this constitutes his final writing. He probably realizes this is going to be it in terms of what he gets to communicate. And he's in this Roman prison at what would seem like the world's worst time, because it's during Nero's persecution of the early church. It's very, very dangerous to be a Christian at this time. It's very dangerous to be a Christian leader at this time. And what's happening all around in the body of Christ is that people that had been walking with the Lord and serving the Lord when things were easier, now that things have become life and death hard, they're abandoning Paul, they're abandoning the gospel, they're abandoning the truth of the Word of God. And so here is Paul, he's in this Roman prison at what is probably the single greatest crisis of his life in Christianity. And so what does he do? By the Spirit of God, he sits down and he writes this letter to Timothy to instruct Christians about what is necessary to serve the Lord when everybody else is walking away from Him, and when it can mean that you'll lose your head before the day is over to be identified as a Christian. And we're not in that place yet in the United States of America, but I say yet in the United States of America. But it doesn't mean that we don't have the same sobriety related to those things that our brothers and sisters do around the world. I don't want to be some different version of a Western Christian or a United States Christian or something. I want to be what a Christian is. And what it takes to be a Christian in Iraq, what it takes to be a Christian in India, what it takes to be a Christian in Vietnam, what it takes to be a Christian in California. And so I'm eager to hear everything that God has to say about these things. How to be faithful when everybody else is walking away, and when it can mean the death of you before the day is over. And the Apostle Paul would be, we're told, according to church history, he was beheaded for his faith in the Lord when that Roman sentence came down, and he went on into the glory of heaven. So here this second epistle to Timothy here, it speaks of the not only the need of being faithful to God's call in the face of hardship, but how to do that. Now, 2 Timothy, and we will get to it tonight, just relax, but the first letter Paul writes, the theme of that to Timothy is how to conduct himself in the church, how he's supposed to run the church, what the church's emphases are supposed to be, what the services are supposed to look like, and all of these kinds of things. 2 Timothy is different, because in 2 Timothy, he doesn't even address any of those things. He's already talked about them. Now he talks about the character of Timothy, the character of a leader in the body of Christ, when nothing looks like it's going right at the moment. And so this exhortation here on how to be faithful when so few others are, and what it takes in your personal life to end up being that kind of person. We're all going to have a legacy. We're going to talk about, maybe if we get there tonight, Onesiphorus and then Philegus and Hermogenes in verses 15 and 16 and all. And as they come up in the Scriptures, their life is encapsulated in just a verse. Onesiphorus, his life is encapsulated in two or three verses. When it's all said and done, and we go to be with the Lord, if the Lord should tarry, it won't be some long, detailed thing that people talk about related to our lives. When they put a little saying on a tombstone, that's about what people remember. They remember about a sentence about us, and they look and say, that man or that woman was such and such. And that's what it comes down to. And we're all going to leave a legacy one way or another. And Paul now tells Timothy how to leave a godly legacy for his life. So this is the background of the letter. Verse 1. Paul, and this is a typical beginning of a letter in ancient world, always would begin with the writer of the letter identifying himself or herself, because the letters were written on scrolls. So if you signed it at the end of the letter, like we do today, they'd have to undo the whole scroll to find out who wrote the letter. Did Opie write this or Aunt B? And so here, how they would do it, knowing that that's the way it was, they'd identify themselves right at the beginning of the letter. So here is Paul. He identifies himself as the author, and then he speaks about his authority for this letter that he's writing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he is a very, very close personal friend of Timothy. He is Timothy's mentor, but they have a very close personal relationship. So he doesn't come and say, Paul, a good friend of Timothy, and that kind of thing, because that's not the mantle that he's wearing when he writes this letter. He writes this letter, and even though he is Timothy's friend, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the title that he's writing this letter under. In other words, this isn't just a private, friendly letter to Timothy. It is a letter that he writes as an apostle. It's intended by the Holy Spirit to use to instruct God's people all the way through the history of the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who he was an apostle for. By the will of God, that's the one that made him an apostle. He didn't appoint himself an apostle. I pity the person that appoints himself anything in the body of Christ, because now you've got to do it in your own strength. But he didn't have to, because he was in the will of God in this office of an apostle, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He can't even get out of verse 1 before he starts talking about everlasting life. But when you sit in a Roman prison, and they're going to kill you any day, everlasting life, you start to think about it a little bit more. Start to think about death a little bit more. And these things start to appreciate a little bit more. And here he is, he's facing death and all of this, and he doesn't write, boy, pray like crazy that I don't, you know, they're serious around here. They're killing people like me and this kind of thing. He writes to Timothy here, and the first thing he speaks about is the everlasting life that's found in Jesus Christ. Talks about the life that Jesus has given him that no Roman has control over. No Roman can touch. Not the most powerful man in the world can touch that. Because Jesus had given it to Paul, and it was Paul's. And here he is. He's thinking in that place, thinking about the everlasting life that's his because of Jesus Christ. And then he write, always in the ancient letters, then the second thing would be who it is that you're writing to. To Timothy, a beloved son. And these two had a long history of ministry together. And Paul loved Timothy. And you know, it would be interesting when you, but it's an agape love. It's a love that God has for someone, because the way the gushy kind of love is, in, you know, in the world around us today, you know, someone would say, you know, to Timothy, a beloved son, run for your life and keep your mouth shut. But he doesn't do that. Paul loves this young man, probably 30 years old. That's young by ancient standards for leading in a church. He loves this young man, but he's going to say some really hard things to him that he needs to hear. And so all of it coming out of love to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there would be that greeting. Grace was the ancient Greek greeting, where they would say, you know, charis, or unmerited favor, and then mercy, and then the Hebrew greeting was shalom. And so he incorporates all three of these together as he greets him. Grace, you know, may God give you what you don't deserve. Mercy, may he not give you what you do deserve. And then peace, shalom, be on your life. And the order, again, is in all of the epistles. The order is always the same. The peace always follows the grace and the mercy. Because it's only when I know, and especially as we serve the Lord, nobody's going to be perfect in their service to the Lord. We're all going to make mistakes, and we're all going to fall short, and we're all going to feel bad about those things. But we need to realize that God deals with me on the basis of grace and mercy. And thus, I can have peace as I'm walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. So that's why the order is always this way. And notice the grace and the mercy and the peace, they come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this is okay with God. It's not Paul saying, listen, you know, grace and mercy and peace from me. That's not going to take you too far in the service to the Lord. But this is coming now from the Father and the Son. He said, I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. Now here he is, very, very interesting. Here he is, unjustly imprisoned, and just a slimy, disgusting prison that he finds himself in the middle of. And yet, he begins the letter with thanksgiving. I mean, it's humbling, isn't it? You know, he snivel about all kinds of things. And here he really has something to maybe complain about and all. Not one bit of it on his lips in his epistles at all on things. And what he's thankful for, you have to get, this is the way Paul is, takes him down, it's not till verse 5 that he gets to what he's thankful for. Other things start to fill his heart, you know, and all. But he's thankful for Timothy's genuine faith in the Lord. I think it's important for us as Christians. We're talking about a very sobering context here that this letter is written in. And here is Paul. He has spent his life for the gospel. And he is watching people turn away leaders from the Lord in droves, because they're not willing to face the danger that it requires in this time in history to stand for the Lord. And as Paul sits in that Roman prison, and he begins to look at his life, and he says, what do I have to be thankful for here? And he starts to roll through things in his mind. He says, I'm thankful for Timothy, because he's continued on in the faith, for his genuine faith. And I think that sometimes we can forget what our continuing in our relationship with the Lord, not just what it means to us, but what it means to others that have invested their lives. I mean, everybody only has so much time in life. It's very finite. And when they've invested their life in human lives, and then they're able to look at our individual lives when they reach the end of theirs, whatever the circumstances, and they say, I know it hasn't been a waste because I've been obedient to the Lord. But when they look through their life, they can say, there's a life that's been changed. They're still walking with God. They're still serving the Lord. And that's the only thing that matters to a Paul at the end of his life. So it's not just our blessing, but there's a responsibility to realize that our faithfulness to the things of the Lord are affecting the spirit of other people. And we want them to look at us and say, you know, my life wasn't a waste. Look at that person and that person that continued with the Lord. Maybe 50 other people haven't, but they have. There's something to be thankful for. So he said, I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. He was imprisoned unjustly. He wasn't in Roman prison for breaking Roman law. Whom I serve with a pure conscience. And notice that he served as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So here is the Apostle Paul, and when he thinks about what he's going through here in being faithful to serve the Lord, his mind goes back all the way back into the ministry, and he looks at the Old Testament saints here. He looks at his forefathers, and what he's saying here is that he never looked at Christianity as being anything other than a continuation of the Old Testament and the faith of his forefathers. But he looks all the way back through the Old Testament, and so that he doesn't get into a thing where he gets all depressed over the difficulty of the circumstance and everything. He looks back and he sees all the way through the Old Testament that every single one of these guys so often, and women that served the Lord and they were faithful to God in their generation, virtually every single one of them went through tremendous hardship to stay faithful to the Lord. And so when he looked around for encouragement, when so many people were abandoning the faith, he said, none stood with me in Asia. He went back to that great cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament, and he began to think about Daniel. And he began to think about Jeremiah. And he began to think about Isaiah, Son, and 2 for being faithful to the things of the Lord. And he began to think about Ezekiel, and he thought about Joseph. And he starts to go through all of these people and he says, I am just one in a long line, Old Testament and New Testament, of people that have paid a price to stay faithful to God in a wicked, in an adulterous generation. And he said, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, day, night and day. Imagine that being on Paul's prayer list and he prays for you every morning and every night. It's an honor to be on anybody's prayer list. And can you imagine what it meant to Timothy as he's facing a lot of hard things? And Paul said, I'm praying for you, Timothy. Every morning and every night, I'm praying for you. I mean, here, you know, when something happens to us physically in our bodies, or something happens to us and we're in the middle of a loss in our life, or there's some kind of major thing that's happened. If somebody comes up and says, you know, pulls out their wallet and says, how can I, you know, there's no comfort in that. But when a person is a praying person, and you know that they are, and they just look you square in the eye and they say, I am praying for you. There's no amount of money or anything that comes close to that being, thank you, that's all I need to know in a situation. And that's what Paul was doing, was praying for him. And here is Paul at the end of his life, and he's got this young minister, and he knows what the next 20 or 30 years are going to look like for Timothy. He knows all about spiritual warfare. He knows all about temptation. He knows all about discouragement. He knows all about death threats. He knows all about the temptation to soften the gospel and to change it in order to be popular. He knows all about these things that can disqualify this man at a time in church history when they can't afford to lose a single one. And yet they're leaving in droves, and he sits down in morning and evening and he prays. He says, Lord, keep this young man usable. Protect him from his pride. Protect him from discouragement. Protect him in spiritual warfare. And what a blessing it is then, you know, to have someone who has been where you are now. They're praying for you every single day. And that's what, so Paul says, listen, I want you to know, it's not easy what you're in the middle of out there. I'm in the prison here. You're still out there and all. I never fail to pray for you every night and every day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Apparently, the last time that Timothy and Paul were together, that when they parted, well, we don't really know exactly what happened. Paul might have been arrested right before Timothy on things and before his eyes. But whatever this last separation that occurred between them, Timothy began to weep over this Paul being taken away. And Paul said, I remember your tears. And I think about that when I'm in prison. You know, never be afraid to weep as a man. It's not manly not to weep. You don't have to weep if it's not you. Jeremiah wept for 40 years of his ministry. He was known as the weeping prophet, and he was one of the toughest guys that's ever lived. But he wept. And you know why he wept? Because he had the heart of God for the world, and God was weeping over the condition of his people. The Bible teaches that Jesus wept twice. The twice that's recorded, we don't know if it was more or anything like that. But he wept at Lazarus's tomb, and he wept when he made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. They didn't recognize the day of the coming of the Messiah, though God had given them through the prophet Daniel the very day that the Messiah was coming. And he wept over their blindness. And so weeping, it's a very interesting study in the Bible, is to look at tears through the Bible. That's your extra credit assignment on things. But he was mindful of Timothy's tears, and that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Paul had seen a lot of hypocrisy. He'd seen a lot of flakes. He'd seen a lot of false teachers, a lot of fair-weather Christians, all these kinds of things. And he said, what blesses me and fills my heart with joy is I know you're not an actor. I know you're not a hypocrite. I know you're the real thing. And I want you to know that means a lot to me, sitting in this prison. And as I said, it means a lot to people to this day. And this genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is you in you also. So Lois, the grandmother, became a Christian first, and then Timothy's mother Eunice, and then Timothy. We don't know what order they're in that. Both of them came to know the Lord, and so Timothy here came from a godly heritage. How many months are we from Christmas? So we're October, November, December. It's a good time to say it. Parents, if you give your children a godly heritage, you have given them the most valuable thing in life. You have given them the single most important thing necessary to safely and successfully navigate life on fallen planet Earth, and to live a life that is full and satisfying instead of empty and frustrating. And every parent or group, parents too, that launch their children into adult life, and you have blessed your children with a godly heritage, they are rich for that. They may not appreciate it yet, but one day when they come to walk with the Lord, that will be the thing to their dying breath that they will be thankful to you for, their godly heritage. And today, you know, I mean, here we are in the United States of America. We've got all of the wealth and the advertisements that never stop. Day and night, they never stop. And how do you sell stuff? You sow discontentment in a person's heart so they'll be discontented with what they have so that then they'll buy this new improved or whatever kind of thing. And I mean, there's all of the pressure that's on parents. Your kids aren't going to have any kind of a childhood unless they've got this thing and they've got that thing, and we buy into it. And oh, my poor kids, all I ever do is take them to kids club and, you know, church, and keep them fed and keep them clothed and point them to God and pray for them morning and evening. What a terrible childhood that they're having. You know, they've missed. Here they are, 14, and they're not even a heroin addict yet. I mean, what they've missed in life. And but all of this guilt kind of thing, and with wanting to give them things. I think one of the cases for cloning, I mean, so we got all the dads working, got all the moms working, you know, and if we could put the dog to work and get the kids working at about 12, you know, and the case for cloning will be that we need two more parents, just like the first parents, so they can go out and get a job and buy all the stuff that everybody tells us we need to buy in order to have a successful life and family and childhood. And it's all bogus. It's nonsense. You're raising the richest children in the world when they have a knowledge of right and wrong on a basis of the Word of God. And that even if they don't walk with the Lord in their early adult life, when they come to realize that they're not as smart as God, they'll know where to turn. And for those of you who were never raised in a Christian home and you reached that point and you didn't know where to turn, you tell me, how valuable is that to have built into your life? It's very valuable. Godly heritage is a priceless, priceless thing. And therefore, I also remind you, and now he charges Timothy, and he's going to charge Timothy in his calling, four different things he's going to charge Timothy to do. And he begins with the first one here in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, stir up the gift that God has given you. His gift and his calling was as a pastor and as a teacher and as a leader in the body of Christ. But every single one of us in the body of Christ, every single Christian has at least one gift of supernatural enablement, gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives us in alignment with what he's called us to do and to be so that we can be supernaturally successful in what he's called us to do. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he said, stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And the image is, got a little campfire going right here, and it's starting to go out, you know, and it's just turning into ashes and embers and all. And he's saying, put some fuel back on that thing, stir that thing up, and let's make sure that that thing is flaming. Everybody else is going out, Timothy, but don't let your gift go out. And it's a good exhortation to us. I want to be stirred up by the Holy Spirit until the day I go to be with the Lord. I don't want to just get up here and just kind of think, well, here's the facts, and here's the deal, and this, and all that. Isn't that nice? And then go and die and be with the Lord. And what about the gifts that are represented in this room? There'll be some of us here where God has called you to teach, and you taught for the first 15 years of your Christian life, and it's been 10 years since you've done it. But you've got a gift, and you know you've got a gift. What are you doing? What are you doing with that? It's the very thing that Paul's addressing. Some of you have the gift of mercy, you've got the gift of helps, but all these other things in life and decisions that have been made have just pushed that gift right out of your life. There's no time for it, there's no exercise for it, but you know you've got the gift. And it's just burning out, and it's just going away. And if everybody does that, the body of Christ, Christianity, is always one generation away from extinction. And if everybody does that, everything goes out. And so it's a good exhortation for us tonight. Am I full on doing what God has gifted me and called me to do? Everybody in the body of Christ. And it's a good exhortation. And Paul kind of speaks here now as he tells Timothy, now fan this gift, you know, into a flame. Keep using your gift. Don't go undercover just because it's kind of hard right now to identify with the Lord and all. And now he kind of identifies what it is that I think has made Timothy, become a little, the fire going down a little bit. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. And Timothy's probably fearful a little bit, or he's being tempted to be. And the word fearful there is the word literally cowardice. He said, God's Holy Spirit does not make a coward of us. Not in any circumstance, not in any hardship. And in every circumstance that you and I find ourselves in, in our service to the Lord, and will always be that sense that we're in way over our head, so that when God does something good, everyone will recognize that it was God. All the way through the Bible, you know, you're reading through and God calls all these men, calls all these women. What's the first thing they do? wait a second, you know, I think you want you're one block off. I think you want, you know, Joe Bacigalupi over on the other street there. This is ridiculous what you're trying to call me into here. There's no way that I can do it. And we're all, first thing we're conscious of is our inadequacy for what God is calling us to. Why? Because he's going to supernaturally gift us and enable us to do it so that he gets the glory, because everybody will look and say, there's no way that came from that guy or that gal, and then he gets the glory on things. And so there can be that fear, that timidity or cowardice. And Paul uses a strong word because it's a strong hour in church history. Timothy, don't be a coward here now like so many other people are all around. God never uses the fear of circumstance or the fear of man to lead his people. Never. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And when I have a spirit of fear, and sometimes that happens. It's so weird. You're serving the Lord and going along and everything, and just about the time things may be going really good for a period of time and everything. One day you wake up and it's like a blanket has fallen from someplace, you know, and all of a sudden you're afraid. Oh, it's all going to collapse. Everybody, it's going to go, there's no way, you know, and this whole spirit of fear just falls right on you. And one of the things from this verse is to recognize that is never from the Lord. But what is from the Lord? He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And the word power there is dunamis, the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive, speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you shall receive power to be witnesses unto me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he says, listen, no spirit of fear. God has given us power to live this life that he's called us to, no matter what kind of circumstances are going on all around us. But not only a spirit of power, but he says of love. So he gives us the power to live this life. And no person who ever, and I want to go back to that just for a moment, no person who is ever in a difficult circumstance where fear is starting, cowardice, timidity, starting to take over our heart, and we stop and we say, Lord, I know this is not of you. I ask that you would freshly fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. All the way through the book of Acts, they ask for boldness. Lord, I pray you give me a boldness that is greater than this fear that is trying to come onto me in this situation. No person is ever the same after having prayed that prayer as they were before that. God always gives us then the power of His Holy Spirit to be a witness to Him in that circumstance. So He gives us, He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And what is a love for God and a love for His people that is greater than what? A love for myself and self-preservation. What is a coward? A coward is a person who finds themselves in a situation and they elevate their self-preservation above everything else. All that matters is they get out of it alive. That's all that matters. Or they get out of it ahead. And that's a coward. And God gives us the power not to live that kind of a life, but He gives us the love not to live that kind of life. And God has to supply it to us. The power of His Holy Spirit to say, I have a love for God and a love for mankind that is greater than the very strong urge for my own self-preservation in this situation. And that's what's required, was required in this time in history, and it's required today too. And then of a sound or a disciplined mind. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us, a disciplined mind. What is a disciplined mind? A disciplined mind is a mind that thinks like the Bible. It doesn't make decisions on the basis of emotions. That's not what God has called us to, whether it's fear or whatever it is. Otherwise, everybody would quit serving the Lord at times. Everybody would run in this kind of a circumstance. But what God gives us, a disciplined mind, a mind that takes and looks and says, what does the Bible say about this? And I discipline my mind to think within the parameters of the Word of God. That's what a disciplined mind is. Otherwise, we're just going to live our whole life running around based upon every emotion that we have. And if Timothy decided, all right, in this circumstance, I'm going to go with my emotions, I mean, he would join the ranks of the apostates. Paul said, no, God gives us a sound mind, a disciplined mind. And then he, in verse 8, he moves on to a second exhortation. The first one is, Paul, stir up, or Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you. And then the second one is, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And the second exhortation is that Timothy would not be ashamed. And Paul's not saying that Timothy is ashamed of the Lord or is ashamed of Paul. He's just telling him, you guard against doing it. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's the testimony of our Lord? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And that is the Savior, and that is the salvation that pleases heaven and provides the forgiveness of sin for mankind. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now you put yourself in that early church, and here you are, you're going from city to city, and you're talking about the Lord and all of these different kinds of things and all, and you talk about, you're preaching Jesus here. We're 2,000 years separated from it. But you're teaching people that they need to believe in a man who was crucified as a common Roman criminal and was buried and rose again on the third day. And here all these other teachers are looking around and saying, we're ministering in a Greek culture. People, you got to have something more intellectual than that. People aren't going to buy that. And so that'll never sell here. We've got to do something other than this. And they abandon the testimony of the Lord. And the interesting thing about it, as Paul's going to get to in a moment, is it doesn't matter what's appealing to the intellect of man. All that matters is, what is God behind? How has He chosen to save mankind? Doesn't matter what man thinks about anything. What does man know about anything? And so here they are, they're getting, oh boy, you know, here we're calling our Savior was, you know, crucified as a common criminal, and that's not going to go over, and so we'll just make it a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of, you know, positive this and all of this kind of stuff. And he said, don't you be ashamed. Because Jesus' death upon the cross is no reflection on Him except His love. His death upon that Roman cross was a reflection of the wickedness of man's heart. That's what it's a reflection of. He said, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. So somebody says, well, you know, listen, I've been coming to a couple of the house meetings there in Ephesus and everything, and I'd like to know, you know, how this whole thing gets started here, this church in Ephesus and all. Well, you know, there was an apostle by the name of Paul, and he came into town, he started to preach the gospel and the whole thing and everything like this. And, well, you know, whatever became of him? Why did he turn things over to you? Well, you know, right now he's kind of in a Roman prison, and they're waiting to kill him. Oh, great, okay. Where do I sign up for that? Because again, you know, they'd be looking and saying, well, the leaders in this whole thing that's going on, they're criminals on things. And Paul, notice when he describes himself, nor of me his, that is the Lord's prisoner. I'm no prisoner because of wrongdoing. I am in this prison because it is a part of God's will for my life. I love it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes and says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. God is chosen to save man in this way, and he knew it would be an affront to man's intellect. Somebody may say, I could come up with something better than that. He knew that the Greek would think that way. The Jews, they request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so God said, I don't have a problem with my way of salvation, that it's an affront to the so-called intellect of the Greek mind. And so what does God do? God takes Paul is saying to Timothy, you deliver that true message concerning the Lord, and then you trust the Holy Spirit to bear witness to it in the hearts of the hearer. It does not depend upon you. You deliver that message, and God will say yea and amen to it. And so don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. And then here, number three, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't run away from the suffering that is required to be faithful to the Lord right now, Timothy. You come in and you share now in this suffering. And then how is one able to endure the suffering that this early church was enduring? According to the power of God. You ever look at a Christian suffer? And you see them in that circumstance and you think to yourself, I don't know if I could do it. I don't know if I could handle that. I don't know if I could go through that. But if God called you to do it, as he called them to do it, he'd give you the power to do it and the grace to do it. And we look at these circumstances that people can find themselves in and we think, I could never do that. But God will never give us the grace that we will need in that day, today, before we need that grace. And there's just that confidence that what he's always been, and that is sufficient this far in our pilgrimage, that when we hit the bigger things, then he will simply up the grace and the power of his Holy Spirit to take us through those things and the way that he always has. And so here Paul is speaking to him, and he says to Timothy, you join me in the suffering. Now, here's Paul. He is a friend and almost a father to Timothy. And he loves this young man. And he knows that to walk faithfully with the Lord at this time, it's like he's talking to his child, has the very real possibility of costing him his life. And what does he do? He said, Timothy, you follow me into this path. You follow me on it. And it'd be a thing within kind of the natural heart to look at it and say, you know, listen, just quiet down your witness, go underground for a few years and all this will pass. Nero will go in the whole thing and this whole thing. And he doesn't do it. And you know, there's only one thing harder maybe than Timothy hearing this from Paul. And it's for Paul to say it to him. Can you imagine the responsibility as he sits down, he takes that pen in his hand, and he says, even if it means the death of you, follow me into this life. I mean, nobody sits down and does that casually, but he does it. He does it. I would hope that if some circumstance happened in my life or just wherever this world is going, perhaps before the Lord returns for us and whatever we find ourselves in the face of, that if there is ever a gun at my temple on the part of somebody else, that I got a knife at my throat or whatever kind of a deal, that I'd be able to look over at you and you'd be able to say, you stay strong in that gospel, even if it costs you your life. Heaven is a much better place, as K.P. O'Hanlon says. And I'd need you to say it to me. And I'd expect you to say it to me. And I'd pray for the grace of God to be able to say it to you in that situation. Stay strong. If they take your head off, stay strong and faithful to the gospel. That's quite a charge that's going on here in this passage. And then Paul describes this gospel that he has talking about suffering for, he talks about the Lord and all who has saved us. This is the gospel that we're willing to suffer for. The gospel that saved us. This gospel that's so lightly esteemed by all these different people and all, and they're abandoning it and all. And Paul says, "Don't abandon it. This is the way people get saved. There's no other way to get saved." This is the gospel, Timothy, that remember when you were living in your guilt, you had no hope in life, no hope for everlasting life, that this is where you found forgiveness and gained everlasting life, and it's the only place to find it on planet Earth. Don't leave that gospel. Praise the Lord for that gospel that saves us from the damnation and the eternal judgment that my sin deserves. But this gospel, this testimony of Jesus has not only saved us, but it's called us into a holy calling. Wouldn't it be terrible if God saved us and He forgave us, but the very next day we had to wake up and live the same junky life again, addicted to the same sin, doing the same things all over again every single day? I mean, we'd be thankful for the fact that we're going to heaven, but God provided better than that. He saved us, given us everlasting life, but He's given us now the grace and the power to live a holy life. He's called us to a different kind of life. And there is nothing in the ancient world and nothing in the world today that offers that. It's only the gospel that so many people were being ashamed of at the moment. Paul said, don't be ashamed of this gospel. There's nothing like it in all of the world. And not according, this salvation is not according to our works. And thus, it's a stable, secure salvation. What if our salvation was based upon our works? Well, you'd be saved in the morning, and you'd be headed for hell by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, or what, you know, whenever you foul up. No, this is a salvation that's sure, because it's not based upon our works, but according to His purpose and His grace. Why did He save you and me? Because He wanted to. And because He's gracious. And because He's loving. That's why He did it. He just looked at us and said, I want to forgive you. And I want you in heaven for eternity. And I've provided you with a gospel, a way of salvation for that to happen. He's the one that did it. Not our works, which was given to us in Christ before time began. He's been thinking about saving us for a very long period of time, but now has been revealed in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This salvation that is found in Jesus, that everyone was being ashamed of at this time, it's a salvation that has provided us with a victory over death. Remember Jesus when He was there at the scene of Lazarus's, dead there in Bethany and all, and Martha comes up, and if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died, Lord, and everything. And Jesus speaks and He says, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. He said, believest thou this? She said, I know you're the Messiah and all of these things. Jesus said, he who lives, that's you and I in this room tonight that know him, lives and believes in me, trusts in me for everlasting life, shall never die, will never die, will slip from one body into a body that's made for eternity in one instant, but will never cease to exist, never die. We will move, but we'll never die. Now, the last place in the world you would make that confession, he who lives and believes in me will never die, if it wasn't true, would be in a graveyard, and that's exactly where he makes the claim. And then to prove that he has authority over death, he raises Lazarus from the dead. But that's just a preview of the greater resurrection when he raised himself from the dead following his death upon the cross. Jesus has provided us with an answer for death and a victory over death. If your God, if you don't know the Lord tonight, if your God cannot explain why death exists, the Bible does. In Adam, all die because of the sin in the garden. If your God cannot answer why does death exist and your God has not provided a victory over death, you're just wasting your time. You need to find a God who has a victory over the enemy called death. And the Bible talks about death being an enemy and people living in the bondage of the fear of death. And because of Jesus' victory over death, one day when I go to be with the Lord, if he should tarry, there's not going to be a band of angels coming for to carry me home. I'm going to see his face. He's going to take me into glory and I'm going to worship him forever. He's provided us with an answer for death. And for those of you who are worried about death before you came to know the Lord, you know how much that meant to you when you came to know the Lord. And he said concerning all of this, he's not only given us an answer to death, abolished death, but he's also given us everlasting life and immortality to light. He's brought it through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, in spite of all these things that I'm facing and all, it has been my privilege, though it's landed me in this stinking prison, it has been the privilege of my life to have been a preacher of this gospel, to have been an apostle associated with it, and a teacher of these things to the Gentiles. And for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed in this life, even though I'm in this place and it looks like my life has come to nothing. I am not ashamed for how I've spent my life. Now, what other thing in life, how can you spend your life and look back at it and say, I'm not ashamed, not of a single bit of it. I don't know how many things there are, but I know that serving the Lord is one of those ways to come to the end of the life. And there's not much to show for it, fruit-wise, at this point in time. But he said, I'm not ashamed of having spent my life for the things of the Lord. Not ashamed of it in this life, but also not ashamed of it concerning the life to come. For he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know that I am not ashamed now of having spent my life this way. And I know that when I slip into eternity, I will not be ashamed. Because when I slip into eternity, I will meet my Lord who will reward me for having been faithful to what he called me to be. Now it's interesting. Here it says, for I know whom, that's superior to what. It's important to know what I have believed. It's important to know the Bible. But no mere theologian will stand through this kind of tribulation. They'll cave. If it's just an academic exercise in knowing something about the Bible. What does it take to go through this kind of persecution? I need to know the Word of God, but I need to know the author of the Word of God. I know not just what I have believed. I know whom. I know the author of what I believe, the one that's behind it. And I know that what he's been that is faithful every day of my life, I'm going to find him to be faithful and a rewarding God when I go to be with him. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. What did he commit to him? His whole life of service to him against or until that day. He knew Jesus personally. That's who he was trusting in all of this. No one will go through all of that if they're just a mere academic. But when you know the Lord, and you know what the Lord has saved you out of, and you know what he has saved you into, then nobody can move you from being thankful to him. They can have you in the prison, ready to take your head off, and what do? You say it's an honor to die for this gospel. Because I know that what I was before I had come to know the Lord, I would have wasted my life every way you could waste a life. And not only shamed myself, but everyone around me. I have no regrets. And as Jesus said, he who's been forgiven much loves much. And that was Paul. Paul said, don't feel sorry for me. You follow me on this path. It's been the greatest life, as hard as it's been. I wouldn't do anything differently. Now, what can you say? What in life can you say that about except serving the Lord? So we'll stop there tonight, and I'll give you what the fourth thing is in verse 13. He then tells him to hold fast. So his charge to Timothy is, stir up the gift, don't be ashamed, share with me in the suffering, and hold fast to this gospel. Don't be changing it, trying to make it something soft or something else. You hold on to this gospel, because this gospel is the only thing that does what it does. There's no plan B. There's nothing as powerful. Remember when Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And I stand here tonight. To me, there's nothing that is more, has greater depth and is more wonderfully challenging for the human mind to explore than the Word of God and His wisdom behind His salvation. Though it's simple, why He's chosen to save man the way that he has. And so it's a beautiful thing to explore it that way. But Paul looks around, and as he looked at his whole life, he said, I don't care what people think about this gospel. The most important thing about it is that it saves people, and it changes their eternities, and it changes their lives. Timothy, you stick with the gospel that does that, and there's nothing else that does that. Those are good charges, I think, to us in the hour in which we live. Well, we're going to partake of communion now, tonight. And I'd like us just...